Welcome, friends. I can see people coming in this morning. Hugh Ross is away. He's doing a ministry at another location where he can't get to the screen. He'll be away this week, and he'll be away next week. And he's invited Ross Hoagland to take his place. And the way we're going to work it this morning is Ross Hoagland, when he takes over, is going to give us his talk. And then after that, there will be a Q&A for Ross Hoagland afterwards. But I do invite you to post your questions in the Q&A while he's talking if you have questions. I'll scan those questions as we're going along. And if they look like any of them should be done immediately, you know, something that I should interrupt Ross's talk on, then I'll do that. So either way you look at it, if you put your questions in the Q&A for Ross Hoagland, you will get them answered today. There will be no afterwards meeting, so the meeting that is typically held afterwards, we won't have that today or next week. And what I want to do now is I like to give you a little bit of background that Ross Hoagland was invited here because one respect, he has a lot of trust from Hugh Ross. He's been a student of Hugh Ross, taught Hugh Ross's classes for probably over 20 years. He's done venue events and spoken for RTB and done a lot of other things. And he's a volunteer apologist, has been for decades. And so today, Ross Hoagland is going to be talking about something that gives power to the whole apologetics enterprise. And with that, I'd like to hand it off to Ross so that he can describe for himself what exactly it is that he's going to be talking about today. So Ross, take it over.
Hey everyone, this is really wonderful to be here. Thank you, Mark. I've been a member of Paradox class for 23 years. That's slightly more than a third of my life. And it's been a huge blessing. Before that, I was been a Christian my whole life since I was seven, but my study of the faith was pretty undisciplined and unfocused before I really randomly stumbled on Hugh Ross and Reasons to Believe and specifically Paradox class. But being a part of Paradox has inspired me to study apologetics in general and science and theology and all those related subjects. The Lord has really given me a natural curiosity for all of that stuff. And I never seem to lose my fascination with it. So I've been studying it. But I want to ask the question, why do we bother? Why do we study apologetics? Well, there's two reasons to do apologetics that I can see. Let me bring my screen up here. I'm calling my talk, The Promise of Prayer in Apologetics. The two reasons that we do apologetics are, it strengthens our faith, and it's a tool for sharing our faith. My story in Paradox class is, I was studying with Hugh Ross for 6 or 8 years, going pretty regularly to the class. And after several years, I realized I was still feeling somewhat unfulfilled in my Christian walk. And after thinking about it for a long time, I realized my faith was in my head, but not so much in my heart. And apologetics really had, because I'm so fascinated with science and, you know, rational thought and all of that stuff, it had become sort of an end in itself for me. I needed to develop my relationship with God. In doing that, I realized that if I take seriously what the Bible says, and in that I mean the Great Commission, I can't have a mature relationship with God in isolation or by itself. That is, I can't love God without loving other people. So if apologetics is partly about sharing, about strengthening my own faith, and a mature faith is to a great extent about being outwardly focused by loving others, then my two reasons for doing apologetics, that is, it strengthens our faith and it's a tool for sharing our faith, really collapses into one reason. And that is, doing apologetics has to be a tool for sharing our faith. learning apologetics and strengthening our relationship with God can't be an end in itself. It has to be, we then have to take that and go outward to the world and be able to share it. But how do we do that? The Bible says that it's about love. It's about our love for the world and our love for each other as believers. So how does apologetics fit into that? People come to Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit and by their relationship with people who are Christ-like in their character, not by the rational arguments of apologetics alone. So apologetics must be viewed as just one tool, a very necessary tool, to remove obstacles that many people have before they can give their lives and their hearts to Christ. So how do I prepare myself to be an ambassador for Christ? Because I know myself pretty well, and I am basically self-centered and unfocused, and I can be really lazy sometimes. I can be selfish. And sometimes, if I'm honest, I just don't care about the world outside. It seems like a lot of work to do anything about that. So how do I bridge that gap? By a hugely underrated discipline and joy at the same time regarding apologetics, and that is prayer. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. Power of prayer in apologetics. Prayer so that we can be people with a practical faith and with love and sensitivity to God to be able to reach out to people. So how is your prayer life as an apologist, as a follower of Christ? It's one of the most important facets to our relationship with God. Yet so many Christians have, frankly, a pretty boring prayer life, pretty ineffective prayer life. I know this for a fact because I did. Maybe you've tried praying and nothing seems to happen. Maybe you get bored with it. Maybe you have a kind of a truce with God where you've done the basic stuff that you need to do. Your hope is in heaven and you just keep going and live your life as you feel like you need to. Maybe you're angry with God. There's been times when I've been angry with God and I just don't want to get there. I don't want to go there. I keep my distance a little from him. Sometimes maybe you don't know what to say. Maybe things went badly that you prayed for and you just stopped. Maybe if you're honest, you really don't want to be that close to God. But being close to God is essential if we're going to be ambassadors of Christ and sharing the gospel as apologists. My talk this morning is going to try to explain this verse. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. We've all heard this verse maybe many times. I remember for a long time, I felt like that's a pie in the sky thing that we're supposed to do. That's entirely impractical living in the world that we live in. How do we actually do that? Well, when I'm done today and done next week, I hope that you'll be able to see that this is a realistic goal for the Christian apologist. This talk is going to be really heavy on scripture. I think that's what it's about when we learn how to pray. So let's start with this. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. Psalm 145:18. Do you experience that? Is that what your life with Christ is like? There's a very active component in this verse. We have to choose to call on him. We have to choose to pray. This is not something that just comes upon us. So much of the Christian walk is these micro choices that we make all day long, every day for our whole life. On how we're going to, are we going to pray? Are we going to follow him? Are we going to talk to other people? A really wonderful quote by Martin Luther. I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. Now, that's kind of anti the feel of the culture today, isn't it? Usually it's, I have so much to do that maybe I'll squeeze in a prayer here and there. Now, praying for 3 hours in the morning is Martin Luther's way of doing this. It doesn't have to be ours, and we're going to get to that next week. But I just want to show you this quote because it is really, really important. It makes it clear that to function properly and get the things done that we need to do as Christians, prayer is an essential part of it. I want to talk in this talk about a few things that I've learned. It's not technical, it's just very practical. I have several ideas. These will make a difference to you and will make a difference in how you represent Christ. Let's start with, you got to define it. What is prayer? This is my definition, communicating with and listening to God. I looked up a whole bunch of people talking about prayer when I put this talk together, and other definitions are very similar. Interacting with God, conversing and listening to God, addressing God, drawing near to God, talking to God, purposeful conversation with God, familiar and earnest talking with God. And again, you notice that it's active. It's not passive. We choose to communicate with him. Sometimes he whacks us over the head and we have to listen whether we really want to or not. But usually we have to put ourselves in a position to listen and to communicate and to choose to talk to him. What's the point? Why do we talk to God? Especially a God who knows everything anyway. Why do we need to communicate with him? First thing is we're developing a relationship. It seems pretty obvious, but think about what that means. We, finite beings, limited in our capacity and sinful in our nature, are developing a relationship with Almighty, Holy, Perfect, Everlasting God. What a phenomenal privilege to be able to do that, that he's even given us the ability to do that. Receive help. A lot of times we need him. We cannot do this on our own. Lord Jesus, help me in this situation. Keeps us humble. Whenever I pray, it's really obvious that he's God and I'm not. And it keeps me from getting very prideful because I can't answer prayer, can't be in his position. I'm a human being. Again, he is God. I'm not. Be a part of something bigger than us. His plan. This is really big to me. I remember somebody told me that once. Instead of asking for God to bless my day, ask him, how can I be a part of something you're already doing? It makes my Christian walk sound more like an adventure than just selfishly getting my prayers answered. Enjoy him. This is a big deal. If we are not apologists who can enjoy God and simply be at peace with him, what exactly is it that we're sharing? What is it that we're wanting people to come to know? We're going to talk about this quite a bit next week. Receive peace and healing. Communicating with God on a regular basis is a renewal. It's like drinking water. It's like eating food. It's necessary to the proper operation of our soul and our psyche. Receive forgiveness. There's a lot of times when I need this. My wife and I have been attending an Anglican church. And one of the things that I like the best about the Anglican service, I love the liturgy, but the thing that strikes me the most is that we do the Eucharist, we do communion every week. And when I talk to friends about that, often I joke, I say, I love that because I need the Eucharist about every 5 minutes with all the stuff that goes through my head and where I can go that I shouldn't go. gives us a person to be grateful. We're going to talk about this a lot next week. There's a lot of gratitude has some really powerful psychological advantages. Even if we're just grateful to the universe, which is kind of ridiculous, but it's really powerful. Our Christian faith, praying, gives us a person, an object, a person to be grateful to. And then finally, to see reality more realistically. It's kind of an awkward way to say it, but what I mean by that is, it's very easy as an apologist, someone who is steeped in science and rational thought, and I'm saying this personally, this is kind of where I have been. I've been a Christian my whole life, as I said, and always believed in God, believed in the Trinity, believed in demons and angels. But in studying apologetics, I kind of had this naturalistic Christian view of the universe. Like, you know, it really does just follow the natural law that science tells us, and God intervenes sometimes. That's sort of how I saw it. And after trying to be a person that's better at praying and really thinking about what the Bible says, we live in a spectacularly supernatural world. And the natural world is just a reflection, a dim view, a glass darkly showing the reality of the world behind it, which is supernatural. Prayer keeps us connected to that side. It's an enchanted world. That's something a book said that I read a while ago, and I really love that word. What are the results of doing, of being, you know, semi-decently good at prayer? I'm much more aware of God on a regular, constant basis. I'm more aware of his purposes. I'm more aware of other people, which is a big deal. I really need that. I'm more aware of how I fall short, and I'm much more aware of how much other people need Christ, which ties in to apologetics. So let's talk about what makes for a good prayer. Is it eloquent? Is it carefully worded? Is it complete thoughts? Good sentence structure? Are we trying to impress God with our sincerity? No, none of these things. What does a good prayer look like? In Exodus 33, says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to a friend." How do we talk to a friend? If we're upset about something or we're trying to be honest about something, we don't much care about how it comes out. We try to get the idea across. And I want to propose that talking to God is very much the same way. Just open your mouth and get it out there. However it comes out, he's going to understand it. So I'm going to break this talk up into seven groups that start with the word be. These are just came to me when I decided I wanted to do a talk on prayer. The first one, kind of in the process, is to be honest. I'm going to show you some verses that are really shocking. They were to me when I started looking at it. Some of the honest prayers that are in the Bible. Let's just go through them and I'll comment on them a little bit. First one is Psalms 44. Awake. Remember, these are prayers. These are talking to God. Awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not ignore us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? Have you ever accused God of sleeping? I know I have felt that way. And I'm going to talk in a minute about a prayer that I did have where I talked to God like that. Now, let's go to the next one. Hebrews, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. This is God Almighty in the flesh. And yet when he prayed with loud cries and tears. Why do we think our prayers should be prim and proper and perfect and trying to impress God with how cool we are? Habakkuk 1, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? I cry to you, there's violence and you will not save? Why do you let me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Habakkuk is openly and honestly questioning the wisdom of God. God is using the pagan Babylonian Empire to execute judgment on Judah, if you read Habakkuk. God doesn't chastise Habakkuk for this prayer. In fact, he answers him. And by the end, Habakkuk is praising God for his mercy and goodness. This is from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh God, I call by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Psalm 22. Where have we heard the first sentence in this verse? These are Jesus' words before he's going to the cross. Have you ever felt like this? These words represent everyone who has ever suffered. Now, if you go down to verse 14 in this chapter, it says, my life is poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Wow, what a powerful image that is. I've always loved that verse because I just picture somebody laying on the ground with their bones half broken in a puddle and they can't move. I felt like that. But by the end of the chapter, he's praising God. But here's the important part. He had to go through the honesty to get to the praise. Forgive me if I feel like I'm being a little awkward in reading these. Some of these, the PowerPoint stuff is blocking the words and I'm stuck. So I'm going to read these as best I can. This is Job 10. I loathe my life. I'm giving utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the works of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as a man sees? After like the 15th time of looking at this verse, I realized for this talk, I want to paraphrase this verse so you get the power of what this says. Put this in the vernacular. It would look something like this. My life stinks, and you, God, are going to hear about it. I'm as don't you dare blame me. Why are you fighting me? You get a thrill from squashing people to hate what you yourself have done and bless these horrible, evil people? Have you forgotten you are God and become petty like a man? Would any of us dare to talk to God like that? Yet Job did. And after Job made this prayer, he still existed. God did not zap him out of existence. Things ended up pretty well for Job. With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I will tell my trouble before him. Why do this if God knows everything already? Because he asks us to, and because there's a lot of healing in it for us, we need to learn to be honest with God from our heart. Matthew 26. Then Jesus said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." This is kind of the second step after we've been honest with God, is being able to say to him, "Okay, but you're God and I'm not, so your will be done." But again, here's Almighty God talking to Almighty God on his face. Imagine his anguish. We are human beings. We are not God. It is perfectly appropriate and even important that we are able to be that honest with God. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. So again, not only did God know before I say it what I'm going to say, he knew it before he created me, before he created the universe. He's always known what I'm going to say in a particular situation. So why should I do that? Because I don't want to have a fatalistic view of my faith. I want to have a view that is involved. And it is partly for us that we can be dishonest with who God is. When you look in the Bible at these honest prayers, you realize these seem to be appropriate prayers. God did not condemn people that prayed this honestly. And these stories, they ended well. We know how it ended with Job. Habakkuk ended up praising God. We know David was a man after God's own heart. I want to try to tell some stories, my own, in this talk. Why I'm doing, bringing these points up that I'm bringing. There was a time many years ago when I was so angry at God for something that was going on in my life. I yelled at him out loud, and I informed him that he had made a mistake and he was not handling this well, and I knew better than he did in this situation. I think that being honest with God in at least one way is like a human relationship. The people that we are the closest to are the people that we can be the most honest with. They can see us at our worst. They can see us when we're angry. They can see us when we're all busted up. God's a big God. He's a tough guy. He knows what he's doing, and he can handle it when we're dishonest. And being honest like this with God is not an end in itself. It's not like I'm going to get a t-shirt made that says, "I yelled at God and survived to tell about it." It's about it being the first step in the process that leads to hope and trust and resolution and even praise. I put together a prayer that all of which is things that I have felt in my life. Maybe you can relate to some of it, but it's an honest prayer, and I would just want to offer it up as an example. Lord Jesus, I don't want to evangelize. It makes me uncomfortable, takes me out of my comfort zone. I don't know what to say, and I'm often afraid of offending people. If I'm honest, I don't want to have to be concerned with being kind, with engaging people, with being there for friends, wondering about the homeless, praying for people, leaving a big tip. You take care of it, God. I don't even want to talk to you, God, about it. I just want to play nice. Why can't I just love you and read my Bible? Nevertheless, I acknowledge that you ask us to be good ambassadors for you. I trust you that it is good in itself and good for me. Forgive my reluctance, and I humbly give my attitude to you and ask you to show me how to do this. That's an honest prayer. Prayers like this, when they're this honest, should come with a warning label. Because if you can be this honest, first of all, with yourself, I think a lot of people struggle with just, you know, I'm a Christian, I've been a Christian for 40 years. Why am I still angry? Why am I still indifferent? Some people just don't even want to admit it. So you got to talk to yourself about it. You got to admit it to yourself. And then you got to be able to talk to God about it. But expect explosive things to happen if you can be this honest with our holy God. The next one is be broken. Let's go through some verses. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles, Psalm 34. Now, notice some things in this verse that jump out at you. He's not saying when the unrighteous or the people who don't know him cry for help, when the righteous cry for help. And it's not if the righteous cry for help, it's when. This is expected that we cry for help. And it's not just a conversation. It's not just something we're saying. We're crying. We're emotional about it. We're bent out of shape about it. And again, this does not just land in our lap. This is a choice that we make. We choose to cry out for help. What happens if we do that? The Lord hears us and delivers us out of our troubles. What an amazing promise. And it may not be a physical, he may not deliver us out of the physical trouble that we have, but he does deliver us. We have a hope. We have an emotional stability in him that we don't have if we don't pray. I love this passage. You know, everybody's got probably their top 10 verses and passages in the Bible. This is one of mine. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The step from being a Christian, from being a follower of Christ, to the pride and judgmentalism that we can then go into is a very, very, very short step. I heard someone say once, and it's one of my favorite sayings, I try to live by it. Whenever I draw a line between me and somebody else, I find Jesus standing on the other side. I can fall into judgmentalism so quickly, like this Pharisee did, thanking God that he wasn't like the tax collector. My job as an apologist, my job as a Christian, is to love people. Doesn't mean we throw down being discerning. But it means that I cannot judge someone else's eternal soul in front of God. It is not my job. I'm to love, to pay attention, to take care of the people that God puts in my little universe. So this is a really powerful, powerful prayer, because I think we can all do that. We can all look at the homeless or the Democrats or whoever your list is, and very easily go to, I'm glad I'm not like that. But we are like that, and all of that is in our hearts. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Psalm 102. Well, I know I'm destitute quite often. I try to admit that. I try to be broken. I try to not get the pride that is so easy to go to, although I do it, you know, quite often. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Part of putting this talk together, I've done this talk a couple of other times over the last few months at different places. And every time I do this and study it more, it helps me in my prayer life. And one of the things I've started doing just in the last few months is getting up a few minutes early from my day and praying for my family, praying for other people that I care about, and reading the Bible for a few minutes. And I've really enjoyed the Bible reading. And to be honest, the praying is, I'm struggling with it. I'm having a hard time with it. And I realize a lot of that is, I really don't know what to pray for with people. I can pray for what I would like to see, but in a way it's kind of superficial and sometimes even selfish. So this verse is really important because I have to be able to say, Lord, I'm praying for this person. I don't know what to ask for. I don't know what to say. What do you want to see in them? And the Spirit helps us. And as I do this, I realize, wow, the Lord really is teaching me how to pray. I don't even know how to pray. I don't know what to ask for. This verse is really, really important. Let me read it again. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we are, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Again, being broken, being on our face in front of God, being able to say, you know, I keep doing the same thing over and over, Lord. I need your help. I need your help, not just on Sundays, not just every day, but constantly. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's for everybody. That's for non-believers. It's for believers. How many times do we feel like we are laboring and we just can't seem to get to the next step? And there's lots of times when that happens to me, and I don't pray. I don't pray. I'm trying to do it myself. I'm learning. Slowly, stumblingly, to go to the Lord with this. I'll tell another story of my own. Most of my life, I've struggled with a problem with my temper. A few months ago, I lost my temper, and my wife came to me and she said, I'm sick of this. This is going to stop. You're going to get on your knees with me and we're going to pray about this. And I said, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, I did that. I got on my knees and I put my hand and my head in the couch, and she and I prayed together. And after struggling with the issue for my whole life, there was actually a breakthrough that time that I prayed. I've prayed for it 1,000 times in the past. But if there was ever a lesson in sticking to prayer and hanging in there, this was it. It's not solved. I'm not a completely non-angry person, but something happened in my heart where it was like I could trust God in a way that I was having trouble with before. And the posture had a lot to do with it. Being on my knees and really being broken in front of him, it made a huge difference. It's easy to say to God, we need to be able to say, I don't know how to do this. Lord, being an apologist, representing you is more overwhelming than I can do. Maybe you'd say I'm not a people person and I'd rather just study and be by myself. You can say, God, my life is a mess. I'm inadequate and unqualified to represent you. We cannot preach and live out the gospel with pride. We must know our own arrogance and be willing to be a mess in front of God to be able to be a good apologist. God knows every detail of our lives, but it's vitally important that we know it, that we know ourselves, and that we can be honest with ourselves and in front of God. God knows you and your history. Are you honest with yourself? Maybe you just feel ashamed. Maybe you have that one particular sin that's just repeated in your life and there seems to be no dent in it, like my anger has been for me. Go to God with tears, admit your anger, and realize maybe you're trying to impress God. Maybe you're trying to show him you don't really need him because you're really an okay person. Be broken. It's okay. It's the first step to learning how to be close to him. It's the first step in being a good apologist. After we've been honest, after we've been broken, we need to come to God and be repentant. What does that word mean? It means apologizing. It means wanting it different. It means turning the other direction from the way that you have been. It means truly sorry and wanting to change. And what's the proper reason that we would want to do that? There's selfish reasons. It's going to make my life better, even though I have to be honest and be humble. But really, the proper reason for doing any of this stuff, or any of it at all, is because if we do the wrong thing, it hurts God. If we do the right thing, it's a joy to God. All that other stuff is good, but it's secondary. It's like anyone we love, anyone we're in love with, we often do things simply because it makes them happy. Second Chronicles 7. My people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Again, look closely at this. This is about a choice. This is me every day, hundreds of times a day if necessary, turning to God and saying, I need your help right now. I can't do this. By being aware of our own sin and being truly sorry for how it hurts God and other people and ourselves, we can be compassionate and loving and forgiving with those who need the gospel. So much of the motivation for being a good witness, for being an evangelist, for wanting to share the gospel, is recognizing the need in our own life for God and realizing what a train wreck my life would be if I didn't know God. Assuming that it would set way with everybody and we just desperately want to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people. Now, being repentant is more active than being broken. You can be aware of your own issues without really addressing them. But again, being repentant is a choice. We turn to God and admit our brokenness and tell him we want to turn and be different. Being repentant is wanting to change. Admitting your brokenness is step one. Asking God for help is another. You know, one of the things that I've learned is that guilt is a big cause of mental illness. People who don't know the Lord, who go there, maybe, you know, all the horrible things that people do, the way they treat people, maybe things they've done wrong. If you don't know the Lord, the guilt and shame of those things can build up to the point where it actually affects your mental health. Well, I think the same thing happens with believers. I think that if we're not constantly cleansing ourselves by being repentant and asking for God's mercy and asking for his forgiveness, pride can build up and it can be really caustic and dangerous. So going back to that verse, pray without ceasing. I know for me, repenting alone will keep me busy much of the day. So Mark, that's where I want to stop. I've got another half to do, but let's see where questions take us.
Good, because we have a couple of questions right now that are really interesting. All our questions are interesting, but Von Mancha's question to start with is particularly provocative. And he says, with all the counterfactuals of life, are we to look for answered prayers, or is that looking for signs? And a counterfactual, if I understand what he's talking about, is one of those hypotheticals like, if I had not prayed, then this would not have happened.
Yeah.
So that's his first question. So the bottom line is, with all the counterfactuals of life, are we to look for answered prayers, or is that looking for, quote, signs?
Yeah, I guess I would answer that by saying, I think I don't want to overthink it. I've had enough answered prayer. I've had enough things happen in my life where, you know, specific prayers that I prayed were specifically answered. It gave me enough confidence to know that God hears my prayers. And so I don't think about it that way anymore. I just pray. And when I get an answer that's specific to what I prayed for, I just thank God. And it's just one more of 1,000 examples of when he answered it. But I guess I don't look for it like I used to anymore. Does that answer?
I think so. It's connected to another question that he had embedded in that one, which was, how do we avoid retrospective evidentialism? And I think what he's talking about there is the post hoc fallacy. In other words, one thing follows another, and therefore the thing that followed was caused by the thing that preceded it. And it sounds like what you're saying is, you're not making that connection. You're just saying thank you for the things that work out the way you're hoping.
Yeah. I think because of the world we live in and the scientific viewpoint that tells us to look for evidence, we have, I think, a too narrow way of looking at things like, I'll use the example of prophecy. We think of prophecy as some old guy in the Bible says something and a few hundred years later, it comes true. There is some of that, but it's way more subtle than that. And it's way more complex and interesting than that. Some of the prophecy that is meant for the future is, we can't really understand how it was fulfilled until after the fact and we look back on it. And I think prayer is often the same way. I want to pray because God asks me to pray. I want to pray because I feel like I'm part of what he's doing when I do. I actually feel his presence. I'm able to be grateful. Looking for an answer to prayer, and maybe this isn't what you're saying, Dr. Mancha, looking for an answer to prayer specifically so that I can continue to pray because now I have evidence that prayer works is to me a too narrow, too simplistic way to look at it. I've had enough prayer that's been answered, some of it because I asked for something and it happened ahead of time or later, some of it because it's just what kind of where I want to go and I didn't realize he answered it until sometimes I realized he's already answered it. And I'm asking for it after he gave it, and I just didn't see it. So I guess, is that a rambling answer? I don't look at it that way. I'm not looking for prayer, answered prayer, that equals evidence that prayer works and that God exists.
Okay, so you're not using prayer in that respect as an apologetic in itself.
Right, right.
And so Dr. Montz was mentioning that are we to avoid retrospective evidentialism? And it appears as though your answer is yes.
Yeah.
We're to avoid that. We're not to try to attribute too much to what is going on, where that prayer is something else. It's not a cause and effect relationship necessarily in the world the way a mechanical connection is made. Do I have that right?
That's right. And it can, yeah, and it can be, and it's, and but I think it's a small part. I think, you know, I'm using specific places in my life where prayer was answered in supernatural ways. You know, I've got a handful of them in my 60 years of walking with Christ. I've got maybe a dozen where I can look back and I can say, yep, that was an answer to prayer, like the one about being, you know, struggling with anger, saying that prayer, and a real honest difference was made after praying probably, you know, 2,000 times in my life about my issue with anger. And that then becomes a story that I can tell in a talk like this, or I can tell if I'm witnessing to someone about the power of Christ and about the power of prayer. I can use a story like that where something actually happened as a result of prayer, and I know for a fact it happened specifically because of the prayer.
Thank you.
Yeah. And I want to say one thing. Dr. Mancha, I listened to your 4-hour talk that you sent around on epigenetics and the problem with Darwinism, and really, really, really enjoyed that. So thank you for that.
He has another question here. He says, does God hear us if we're unrepentant?
That's a great question. Does he hear us in the sense that does he know we said it? Sure, because he knows everything. Is he open and receptive to acting on it if we're not repentant? I don't think so. I think it takes a frame of mind that we have for him to be able to act on it. And I think forgiveness is a really good example. If there's somebody that we're really angry with and we have an unforgiving spirit in our heart, what could we actually pray for that God could deal with before we forgive that person? I mean, we could pray, you know, stop them, Lord, don't let them do that anymore. Okay, maybe, but we need to forgive that person in our heart. Because if we can't forgive them, we can't love them. If we can't love them, then all of our prayers are just going to be selfish. We're not going to be asking for the things that God would want us to ask for that person. We're just going to hope they go away. And well, that's not a prayer that God would respect or appreciate or want.
What about the case you had mentioned sometimes you know, you get angry and you just want to shake your fist at God.
Yeah.
And yet God wants to hear us even when we're angry at him. And you showed us some of those verses, I believe in Psalms,
yeah,
or elsewhere. We could be unrepentant there, and he still wants to hear us, doesn't he?
Yes. Yeah, that my temper, and I yell. I was yelling at the top of my lungs. I was saying it out loud. I was angry. It was directed at God. I did not have in my mind, okay, this is going to be all right, and this whole process that I've kind of laid out. I was just angry, and I was going to tell him. But I am a follower of Christ, and I'm committed to him, and I'm committed to that process. So it turned out to be the first step in a process of healing and repentance and joy. So, yeah, he hears us. I don't think the writers of those, you know, those honest prayers had the whole process in mind of where it was headed or how they were going to get there, but they were just being honest in front of God. But there was a commitment to God in their heart, and I think that's where I think that answers your question, doesn't it?
I think so. We'll let Dr. Mancha determine that if he has follow-up questions, because that's certainly asked some pretty poignant stuff.
Yeah, well, let's do it.
Yeah. One of the questions I had was, is the Holy Spirit praying with us when we pray? Because you gave us that verse about the Holy Spirit interceding for us because we don't know how to pray.
Yeah.
And groans. Does that suggest that the Holy Spirit is praying with us?
I think so. I know that. I know that there's times when I pray that I am not using the right words. I am not articulate enough to really say what needs to be said. And yet I sense that the Holy Spirit is there. It's like I am so broken that I need assistance even to reach my hand up out of the pit to reach for God. And the Holy Spirit is there with me, helping me put the words together to even say, please help me. So yeah, I think if we're followers of Christ, God through the Holy Spirit is with us every step.
Now, it suggests something else, and I was thinking about it as you were talking, and I'd never really thought of this before, because you mentioned that one of the benefits that we get out of prayer is that we're meeting with God. Now, it's obvious we're doing that, but it seems like when we're praying to God, he is right there with us praying to God. It's a strange thing that, you know, the Trinity works the way it does. You know, it's a unity and a trinity at the same time.
Yeah.
So that when we come to God, he comes to us and joins us. Not like he's other. It's like he's other in one sense that we're appealing to him or talking with him, but yet he's also with us in the sense of helping us to pray to the Lord that we're talking to. Am I getting that right?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, and I'm thinking this through right now as you're saying it, but I think there's three steps to this, right? There's God who hears it. There's the message being conveyed, and there's me praying it. And I think God is there for all three of those steps. God is obviously the receiver of the prayer. He's hearing it. The Holy Spirit is helping mediate. And God is also helping me say it correctly, put the words together. So he's at the beginning, you know, he's part of the sender, that's me. He's part of the message, the transmitting of it, and he's certainly the receiver of it. So yeah, that's how desperately broken I am that I need help with even uttering the right words.
So prayer ends up being a lot richer than just us basically communicating to God by talking to him. It's not like me talking to Ross Hoagland. It's like, it actually is, as I understand it, God the Father, Jesus, hearing me with the Holy Spirit right next to me, with me, who knows my spirit, conveying things that even I don't know, to the Father and to the Son.
Yeah.
Do I understand that right theologically?
I think so. And I know for, I'm not thinking of prayer anymore as just this very simple, I talk to God, maybe God talks back to me, kind of exchange. Next week, we're going to talk about be grateful. And there's times I walk outside and it's a sunny day and I'm enjoying my job and I'm absolutely overwhelmed with his goodness and generosity and the spirit in which he gave us all of this physical beauty. Now, that's a prayer. I'm hearing God through not his words, but what he's given me and the experience of the world that we live in. He's not conveying words to me. There's nothing spoken, but that's absolutely a prayer. I'm immersed in his beauty and his presence and enjoying all of this. And all I can do is humbly say, wow, thank you for creating me. Thank you for giving me a mind that can interact with you. Thank you that I know you and that I can appreciate this. All of those are gifts. And so it's much bigger than just a telephone exchange, you know, or what we're doing here on Zoom. You say something, I say something, and then we don't talk for a while. It's just being immersed in him and me trying in my way to show different ways that we can interact with him.
Got it. Susan Lambeau asks, she says, Ross, you seem to be coming from a reformed position with a capital R. How is God relational if everything is predetermined what we and God will say to each other in prayer?
It's ironic that you say that because I see myself as not reformed. Here's my view of that. I think that God foreknows things, but he does not predestine them. And I think that there's two, I'm going to go on a rabbit trail here because it explains my position. I think that there's, think about somebody at the train station. They're standing at the station and the train goes by at 70 miles an hour and there's somebody on the train and they just happen to catch each other's eye and they wave to each other just randomly. All right, so from the point of view of the person standing at the station, the train is moving and this really quick image of somebody goes by and waves. From the point of view of the person in the train, they're standing still and it's the station that moves by and those two people wave. Well, which of those points of view is more accurate or more true or more real? Well, neither one. They're both legitimate, but very different portrayals of the very same situation. I think that using that example, think about God. Before anything was ever created, he existed in some kind, it looks like, of some kind of non-temporal, timeless existence. That means that the universe that he did create or is creating or will create, we can only think about it in these temporal terms, is always in his mind. There's never a time when the entirety of the created universe from Genesis to Revelation is not in his mind as a completed thing. And he can slice it and dice it any way he wants and see anything that happened or will happen or hasn't or happened already, however he wants to see it. But now look at the universe from our point of view. We live inside a temporal universe that is moving, that where time moves, again, from Genesis to Revelation, in one direction at one speed, at least for us as, you know, human beings. And within the created universe, we make free will decisions. And God is behaving inside this temporal universe as if he doesn't know what's going on. And I'm not going to go so far as to say he doesn't. I'm not saying anything like that. But I have a free will choice to wake up in the morning and thank God for my day and prepare myself, or I cannot do that. And God will respond to me based on what I say and do. So from God's point of view, and both of those points of view, again, are legitimate, true points of view, but very different. So from God's point of view, everything is said and done and always has been. From our point of view, we have a real free will choice to make every moment of every day, and how we respond, what we do determines how God responds. So I believe absolutely in God's foreknowledge. I believe absolutely in free will. I don't think any of the Bible makes any sense without both of those things being true. If it's only if everything is predestined, then there's some really horrible implications of that. It makes God really the direct author of evil. And think about what that really means. It means there's nothing really at stake. It's like God is just a bored deity who wanted to make a movie, and he's the director, and he put it together, and he plays it 1,000 times because he's got nothing else to do. That's not what I see when I read the Bible. I see a God who created free will beings who know, who make free will choices that affect their life and other people, and God responds to those choices. But I also see a God who knows absolutely everything before it all happened. I think they're both true. And I just came across this passage a few months ago. It's really exciting. If you go to 1 Samuel 23, there's a section where Saul is chasing David, and David goes into a town that has walls, you know, it's walled in, and Saul realizes, wow, I got him now. I'm just going to siege the city and wait it out. And David says to God, is Saul going to come and get me? God says, yes. He asks him a couple of questions. There's not an if attached to it. He asks him a couple of questions. God says, yes, this is what will happen. But David gets up and gets out of the city before Saul can get there. So those things that God said were going to happen didn't happen because David changed what he was going to do. So God knows what would happen given any set of circumstances. There's no story we can imagine where he wouldn't know how. He knows how every possible line could play out. But it doesn't mean within the framework of our universe that he has predestined it. Because I think that section in 1 Samuel 23, in my mind, kills the whole idea that of predestination only, because God says, yes, this will happen, and it didn't happen because David made a different choice. So I don't believe that prayer, that I think, of course, there's a sense that God knows what we're going to do. He created everything, but foreknowledge is not predestination.
Thank you. You know, the question of what influence God has on us, as well as how the world reacts to our particular choices. Bob Stewart asks, he's reciting Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. That may be different from what we thought were our limited desires for ourselves. In other words, God can change our desires for the better. Or yeah. What do you think, Ross?
Yeah, well, I think define desires of our heart. If the desire of my heart is to make piles of money and take a 3-week vacation every year and drive a really cool car and impress everybody, those aren't the kind of things that he's going to necessarily give us But I think you can argue that those aren't really the desires of my heart. The desires of my heart are for peace, for security in God, for love, for good relationships, and for eternal security in God. Those are the desires of my heart. And I think as a human being that all those other things are going to give me that. You know, if I had piles of money, then I'm secure and I'm set. Well, just look at people who have piles of money and you'll realize that's not necessarily the case. What they are thinking is that those piles of money will give them that peace and security and contentment, and it doesn't. So I think defining desires of our heart in that verse is what's crucial to answering that question.
It seems like the verse itself makes it contingent. So I'm reading it again, and I thank Bob and Sharon for submitting that. Delight yourself in the Lord, then he will give you the desire of your heart. It doesn't say then, it says and, but they both have the same effect in logic in that particular case. So it seems like if your desires of your heart are in the delight of the Lord,
right,
then he's going to provide them.
Yeah, or you could say it the other way. If your delight is in the Lord, then what are your desires are going to be? What are your desires going to be? They're going to be what delights the Lord. And, you know, that's one of the things I'm learning is that why does it take, you know, 66 years to figure this out, that God knows better than me what's going to make me happy? Why do I push against that and rebel against that and think I know better? But that's just the human condition.
Yeah. Thank you. Susan Lambeau mentions, according to your answer, Ross, you believe God knows counterfactuals, which is known as middle knowledge, that is known as Molinism.
Mm-hmm.
And do you know much about Molinism? Just curious. Thanks. From Susan Lambeau.
Yes. The answer is no, I don't. I've read on it. And this is a topic that I personally am really fascinated with. That's why I was able to give like a 10-minute answer to it. But that's my answer. And, you know, our good friend Travis Campbell loves to talk to me about Molinism. And I can't say that I know it well enough to really be able to comment.
I will probably bring Travis back again because we did have him here for a book review. You know, the book that he wrote recently, Ross?
Yeah.
We did go through a book review and he brushed on Molinism, but we didn't go too deep into it. And there was a lot of the question about free will and predestination, which of course opened a can of worms and we didn't have time.
Yeah.
So prayer brings that up and implicates that. With that, I'd like you to give us a closing prayer. We have no more questions and you've done a fantastic job helping us out and see how prayer and evangelism work together. We'd definitely like you to close us in prayer. And anyone who pops up with new questions, please hold them for next week. Ross Hoagland will be here next week and will answer the question. So Ross, would you close us in prayer and we'll sign off?
Yeah, thank you. And thank you everybody for being here. Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you. We're talking in this talk about prayer. And so I'm praying, Lord, I pray that people who are listening, that we can really learn to be humble and quiet in your presence and learn not just to hear your voice, but to know you and to know who you are and enjoy you and have a relationship with you as if you are a person, a being, not just a set of facts or praying as if that's just something we're supposed to do, Lord. We thank you so much for the fact that we can communicate with you, Lord, that you can bless us, that we can know you. We thank you again for the world that you've given us, Lord. Thank you for giving me the words this morning to convey some small part of being able to communicate with you. Thank you, Lord. Bless each one of us as we go our way this week and give me the words again next week. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Ross. I'm going to sign us off.
Okay.